Sermon number 38 in our series, and we're in Genesis chapter 33 this morning. So if you have a copy of your Bible with you, please turn and open to Genesis 33. If you do not have a copy of Scripture with you, there's probably one in the rack under the chair in front of you, and feel free to find a Bible and open up. And if you do not have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible. That's our gift to you here from Crawford Baptist Church to you with love. We'd like for you to have a copy of God's holy word. But in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, 33, Genesis chapter 33, we're going to read the first section of verses 1 through 11 to get started. Genesis 33, verses 1 through 11. If you got it, say, "I got it." All right, I think most everybody has it. Genesis 33, awesome. Look at the words of the Lord. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' And Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." Let's pray one more time, shall we? Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, thank you that we're going to make it because of your sovereign grace and of your Holy Spirit completing the work which he has begun within each of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning as we talk about the subject, "He's Still Working on Me," from this chapter of Scripture, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to insights from your precious word today. I pray, God, that you would do business with each of us in this room, from children, youth, college, adults. God, speak to us today powerfully, I pray. Use me as your preacher this hour in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you'll keep God's word open this morning, that would be awesome, and you'll be able to follow along as we study together in Genesis chapter 33. Growing up, and I have grown up, I'm now 58, I have sparkly hair, my daughter likes to say, not gray, but sparkly, and I'll go with it. I'll take sparkly over gray any day. So a lot of us have some sparkly hair in the room, and it's okay. I became a Christian when I was 13 years of age. I became a follower of Christ. I heard the gospel. I repented. I believed in Christ. I was saved. I was baptized. And God began a work in my life that I did not even begin to understand when that event happened. There's a song. We used to call them choruses. There was a chorus we used to sing, written by Bill and Gloria Gaither, which I understand, I've done a poll at college, they don't know who those people are. All right, so that's to give you some context here. They, when I surveyed my class, they have no idea who Bill and Gloria Gaither. Some of you in this room just went like that at that, but they do not know Bill and Gloria Gaither. They may sing "Because He Lives" in different versions, but they don't know who wrote "Because He Lives." But Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a little chorus called "He's Still Working on Me." This came out a long time ago. It was new when I was young, so that makes it old. But listen to some of the words of this beautiful little song. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. One of the stanzas says this: there really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be better just according to his plan, fashioned by the master's loving hands. And then it repeats the chorus, he's still working on me. There's another little stanza there that says this: in the mirror of his word, reflections that I see, makes me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. This little chorus, when I was studying our verses for today, this little chorus just would not get out of my mind. And so that's why I entitled our message today, He's Still Working on Me. And the question is, I want to personalize this. How does God work on me? How does God work on you? If you are a child of God, a Christian, how is God working on you? How does the Lord work in people he reconciles to himself through Christ? How does that happen? Well, when you think about being saved today, oftentimes Christians, they go to church, they're in Bible study, they're in a discipleship group on campus, they're at a Friends Day, they're at an evangelistic crusade, they're maybe back at a church in revival services, maybe it's mom and dad, they lead someone, they lead their daughter, their son to Christ, you hear the gospel, you repent and you believe, and so we're born again. And that happens. It's called regeneration in the Bible. We are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. God sovereignly moves and works and takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. He opens spiritually blind eyes. He takes those deaf ears that are deaf to the commands of God and to the grace of God, and he unstops those ears. He does divine heart and ear surgery on us, and so we are given spiritual life in Christ. We are saved. But oftentimes, Christians today are not taught that they're on a long journey with the Lord. And all along that journey, the Lord hones and shapes them to restore the image of God in them that has been marred by the fall into sin. In other words, all along this journey that you and I are on as Christians, God is still working on me and on you. You see, oftentimes today, new Christians get the idea that they will not have the same struggles that they had before they were saved. They think after coming to Christ, everything's going to turn up roses and just go really smoothly, and I won't have temptations, and I won't have lust, and I won't sleep to 2 o'clock in the afternoon again, and I won't stay up all night playing video games trying to outscore my friend that I'm playing the game with. And so, in other words, when I get saved, everything is going to immediately change. I won't have the struggles that I had before coming to faith in Christ, because now I'm a Christian. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is past, everything's become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, they taught me that verse in church, and so everything's become new. And so I won't have those same old struggles that I had before becoming a Christian. But then the struggles come. Broken relationships. The same old temptations are still there and may even seem stronger than they did before you were saved. The joy of being forgiven is replaced by the stark reality of how sinful you actually still are. And you begin to wonder if the Lord has abandoned you. Or if maybe when you were listening to someone explain the gospel, maybe I missed part of it. Maybe I didn't respond with true repentance. Maybe I didn't really have that saving faith the Bible speaks about after all, because I am going through struggles. How can a Christian have these kinds of struggles in their life? Well, welcome to the state and the work of sanctification. Welcome to the state and the work of sanctification. Those whom Jesus Christ redeems through his bloody death on the cross, he also brings into a relationship of what the Bible calls sanctification. Now, the word sanctify is a very significant, important word. Sanctify means to be brought into a condition of holiness. Sanctification means to be brought into a condition of holiness or consecration before the Lord. All right? That's what sanctification is. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes it this way. But now that you have been set free, we sung this morning. All right? We have sung this morning. We sang these beautiful truths. Listen to Romans 6, 22. The Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, said this. Look at it on the screen. But now that you have been set free from sin, glory, hallelujah, and have become slaves of God, that's justification. That's when you are declared righteous in the presence of God. You've been declared as if you had never sinned at all. That's what righteousness means. You've been declared righteous. It's as if you have never, ever sinned ever in your life. You are declared righteous and acceptable in the sight of God. That's justification. And notice the fruit of that. The fruit you get leads to, there's our word, sanctification. And its end, eternal life. Romans 6, 22. So to be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be brought into a condition of holiness or consecration, being set apart before and to the Lord. And here's the thing. Jacob is a great example of the doctrine of sanctification. Amen? He is. In other words, I love studying Genesis. Never preached before in my life before. But I have been so blessed in this series of messages in the book of Genesis. And when I look into Jacob, I see a man who is wrestling with this doctrine. He is wrestling with the truths of the doctrine of sanctification. You see, Jacob has met the Lord. There's evidence of God's grace at work in Jacob's life. But he still has some rough spots. And that encourages me, because I still have some rough spots. In fact, we all have some rough spots in our lives. You see, Jacob still struggles with sin and giving in to temptation. Jacob makes some bad decisions that affect him and his family and cost him and his family dearly. But we also discover that Jacob's bad decisions and actions do not change his status with God. We see that. So in Genesis chapter 33, we see how God's sanctifying work brings Jacob toward reconciling with his brother Esau. You see, God's work of reconciliation in Christ sanctifies us in reconciliation with others. God's work of reconciliation in Christ sanctifies us in reconciliation with others. That's a huge theme for us this morning. That when we have been saved, justified, we're also in the process of being sanctified, progressive revelation, practical sanctification, progressive sanctification. And so there is this work that God has begun in you and me. So question number one is this. If you're taking notes today, and I hope that you are, number one is this. What is God doing in us? What is God doing in us? In Genesis 33, verses 1 through 11, which we have just read together in this worship service, we see the answer to what is God doing in us. You say, well, I didn't see me anywhere in there. Well, let me help you look a little closer, and I think you'll see yourself as a Christian in these first 11 verses. There's a man by the name of David Peterson. He's written a book called Possessed by God. And David Peterson said this, with regard to God's people, holiness means being set apart for a relationship with the Holy One to display His character in every sphere of life. Now look at that on the screen. With regard to God's people, are you one of those people? Well, I go to church. I go to a Christian university. I go to a distinctively Christian university. That doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church all your life doesn't make you a Christian. Has God invaded your life? Has He given you spiritual life? Do you have desires for God? Have you died to self and sin and been made alive to God? That is regeneration. That is the process of conversion. So with regard to God's people, that you have to be saved to be a part of God's people. With regard to God's people, holiness means being set apart for a relationship with the Holy One. So if you have been saved and are being sanctified, you have a relationship with God, the Holy One. And so you talk to Him in prayer. You hear Him speak to you through the written Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. That's all implied in this quotation, you see. Holiness means being set apart for a relationship with the Holy One. If you're in a relationship, many of our college guests today, they have a relationship. They have a boyfriend. They have a girlfriend. They may be engaged. They're looking to get engaged. Some are looking to get disengaged. But you understand relationships. You understand relationships. And in a relationship, you have to communicate. In fact, one of the things us guys are still, I'm working on this after many, many years of marriage, listening properly. See? All right. It's like I don't hear like she intends for me to hear sometimes, right? And so this creates sometimes friction and passion in the marriage relationship. And she's in preschool church. No, she's in children's church today, so I can preach and then pay for it later. All right. But it's just the truth. All right. And so we understand. But in a relationship, you speak. Now, young people today may text one another in their relationship, like, would you like to go to dinner now? Oh, I would love to, you know, see you at the cab or whatever. I mean, they may not verbally do it because all the time when you're going to class at a university, I'm sure South is the same way as UM is they're walking to class like this. But now, lest we be unfair to our college friends, I go through Mobile Infirmary, Providence Hospital, Spring Hill Hospital, USA Hospital, and I see doctors and nurses and people all the time on their cell. Now, they may be using them for work. I understand that. But, boy, it's not just middle schoolers and high schoolers and college students that are on their phones, you know, 6 hours or more a day. It's adults as well, all right? And so we're not pointing fingers at anybody because we're all probably guilty of that, but I'm going to tell you, when you're in a relationship, you have to communicate. We have to speak and we have to listen. And so if you have truly been saved, holiness, right, which means we're being made more and more like Christ, what that means is we have a relationship with the Holy One, God Himself. And so notice it, and we are, as we are made holy, we are to display His character, which is holiness, in every sphere of our life. And so you see that when you are saved, Christ in you transforms your mind. He transforms your affections. He transforms what you do with your body or don't do with your body. He transforms your will. He transforms all the relationships that you have in your life. And He transforms the very reason you exist. That's what's going on in every sphere of life. It's a great quote. So God sees you and me as holy because of our union with Jesus Christ. And yet our actual practice of holiness is far below our status with God. In other words, you're looking at one who's been declared righteous. I've been declared holy. There's a sense where I have been sanctified completely and holy unto the Lord. I'm in a relationship with Him by His grace. and yet I struggle, I am tempted, I am weak, I give in to sin, I am still prideful, I am still selfish, I am still all of these things, and there is a war that rages within my soul as this battle for holiness continues within me. As holy people in union with Jesus Christ, we are to live holy lives. And I want to show you five things from these 11 verses. We are to live holy lives. And this is how the Lord is working on us, okay? So I gave you a question. How is God working on us? What is God doing in us was my question, right? What is on the screen? What is God doing in us, all right? I have five things from this text that he's doing in us, all right? Number one, the Lord is teaching us to trust in him. The Lord is teaching us to trust him in practice and not in theory. The Lord is teaching us to trust him in practice and not in theory. In verses 1 through 3, Jacob hears, Esau's coming. Esau is coming. And we know, from Genesis chapter 32 and verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed at meeting his brother whom he had cheated over 20 years ago. All right. I mean, Jacob was just shaking in his sandals, as it were. He was greatly distressed. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And then in verse 11, he says, I am fearful of my brother Esau that he's going to come and attack us and the women and the children. Because what I did to him was unconscionable. What I did to him was completely evil and wicked. I have deceived him. I tricked him out of his birthright. I stole away his final blessing from our father. And Esau hates me, and he promised he would kill me. And so we see Jacob in these verses in a very difficult situation. He's heading back now to Canaan. He's been gone for 20 years. And God blesses him with wives and with children and all of the and property and wealth and all of that. And God said he would do that. But he is teaching Jacob to trust him in practice and not in theory. You see, Jacob learned to trust and rest in the Lord over a period of time. This is why when we are saved, we need the local church family. This is why when we're saved, we need what we call here community groups. Bible fellowships, whatever your church calls them, Sunday school classes. You need that connection with men and women so that you can be encouraged and helped and prayed for and taught with biblical wisdom. You need those opportunities. You see, we all learn to trust in the Lord over a period of time. Layer by layer, the Lord uproots our unbelief and fear and anxiety so that we learn to rely on him. You see, the Lord is teaching us to trust him in practice. It's one thing to sing the song. It's another thing to kiss your loved one as they're wheeled into surgery. It's one thing to quote the verse, and it's another thing to stand at the funeral home as you look at the body, the remains of your loved one. It's another thing altogether. And so as we are being sanctified progressively, the Lord is teaching you and me to trust him in practice and not just in theory. You know, when Jairus' daughter died in Mark chapter 5, he could probably quote Psalm 23, but can he live it? I've met people who can quote the Bible by the yard, but they live it by the inch. And see, we must learn to trust the Lord in practice and not in theory. Number two, the Lord is uprooting selfishness and self-seeking within us. If you have been saved and you are being progressively sanctified, then number two, the Lord is uprooting selfishness and self-seeking within you. In verses 2 and 3, we see Jacob, he arranges his family. He puts the servants up front first. Then he puts Leah there next, closest to Esau's approach. And then finally, the wife of his love, Rachel, and then that son of promise, Joseph, there that he just adored, his son Joseph, was last. But then notice what he does in verse 3. He himself went on before them. Now, if you're just now tuning in to the story of Genesis and the life of Jacob, this is a, you may not get the full impact of this, but I mean, this man, is his name means heel grabber. I mean, Jacob means cheater, trickster, coming out on top. I've got the deck rigged. I mean, it's fixed. So I'm going to win. I'm the one. It was always about Jacob and what he was going to get. And he was going to get more than you could get and put it in his can, put the lid on the can, and then sit on the can. That was Jacob's attitude toward life. And he had connived and planned and snuck around and did all of these deceitful scheming things to make sure he was number one and he was well protected all of his life. Now we see him stepping out and going before all of his family and his servants to meet his brother Esau. It says there in verse 3, he himself went on before them. That's a huge change in this man's character. And so as God is working his work of grace in our lives, you see, he is uprooting from within you and me selfishness and self-seeking. You and I will come to esteem the needs of others as more important than our own needs, as Philippians chapter 2 states. Do you see what I'm saying? This is a way you know you're saved and God is at work in you. He is teaching you to trust him in practice, in real life, not just in theory, not just when you happen to go to church or be in church. Am I trusting God? No, man, when it's hard. When I'm stressed beyond max about how I'm going to pay so I can register for spring classes, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get some friends, some brothers and sisters in Christ to get on their knees with me. And we're going to pray and we're going to beseech the throne of grace in heaven from my heavenly Father, who doesn't let birds go hungry. He says, I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to trust him. That's trusting him in real life, in practice, not in theory. And a part of sanctification is God, the Holy Spirit, working, right, to take away selfishness and self-centeredness and self-seeking from us. A third way you see it is in verse 4. See, the Lord is producing humility in us. The Lord, in verse 4, in verse 3, the end of verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. The Lord is producing humility in us. It's in verse 3, the end of verse 3. Because here you come and Jacob is bowing down 7 times before his brother Esau. In Near Eastern culture, that was reverence worthy of a king. Now, here's the deal. Jacob knew this. We know this from studying Scripture. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord God himself had said that the older is going to serve the younger. So, in other words, Esau is going to be the one bowing down before Jacob. But in this particular Scripture, we see Jacob bowing down before Esau. You see, Jacob is growing spiritually in the Lord, and he's approaching his covenant responsibilities with humility. Now, this is not one we may like, brothers and sisters, but we need to hear this. As God is sanctifying you and me, he is producing humility in us. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in the right time, he will exalt us. Amen? You see that all through Scripture. And listen, that did not stop when Revelation was finished and the Apostle John put his little ink quill down and said, hey, it's complete. The Word of God now is telestai, right? The telestai. It is paid in full. It is finished. It is complete. The telestai. It is done. It is written in full. The telestai, right? When John was able to put his pen down and the Holy Scripture was complete, no more revelation from God coming after the Apostle John put his pen down. It's complete. It is finalized. It is full. And I'm going to tell you, all the way through the Bible and in the lives of men and women as Christians who have been used of God mightily, you see the characteristic of humility. Nothing makes you and me more like Jesus than that quality of humility, where we're not prideful, where we're not striving to be number one, but we see the Lord is at work in us, producing humility in us, in verse 3. Then verse 4 that I couldn't wait to get to. Verse 4. The Lord is working to give us affection for other people. The Lord is at work in us, giving us affection for other people, even those whom we have wronged. Now that's what we see in this text. In verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And notice it, and they wept. So Esau was crying. And Esau said, hey, man, I'm going to kill. When the days of mourning for my parents are over, I'm going to kill you. Okay? You have stolen my birthright. You have stolen my blessing. I hate you. I will kill you. 20 years go by. God's worked in both of their lives. Now when they meet, they hug, they embrace. In that culture, they kissed on the cheeks. And they held each other and wept. So we see the Lord is working to give us affection for other people, even people that we have wronged, or you could add, for people who have wronged us. God is at work. This is a mark of true salvation. It is a mark of spiritual shaping and honing within our lives into the image and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably many of us need work in all five of these I'm going to share. We need to learn to trust God in practice and not in reality. And we need to allow the Lord to uproot that selfishness and self-centered and self-serving seekingness that we have within us. And we need humility. We need pride to be put to death within us. And we need to have affection, genuine concern, even for our enemies. I mean, Jesus said that we're to even love our enemies. That's not easy. I don't like loving my enemy either. But the Bible commands us to, and the more I become like Jesus, the more He will love them through me. That's the key. It's not really what I do or you do. It's what the Lord Jesus does in and through you and me. That's the Christian life. It's Christ in you. Christ has chosen to make your life His home. And so a part of that is He's going to affect our relationships. He will give us affection for people that normally we would have no affection for. Even those who have hurt us, wronged us, or that maybe in this case, Jacob had wronged his brother. The Lord is restoring affection to Jacob for his brother Esau. And then the last one is really in verses 5 through 11. Because what happens in verses 5 through 11, and we've already read those verses, we see Jacob just presents, you know, his servants and his wives and his animals and his flocks and his herds and all these things. And basically, Esau will say, man, what in the world is all of this stuff? And so these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Notice how Jacob says it. These are the children that God has graciously given your servant. He's still being humble, but he's also testifying to the grace of God. And number 5 is the Lord works in us to give us opportunities to testify of his grace. The Lord works within us to give us opportunities to testify of His grace. That's what, when God is sanctifying you, He gives us those opportunities to say, I have this because of the grace of God. I'm going to school where I'm going to school, at Spring Hill, at South, at UM, wherever it may be, at Faulkner, Bishop's, wherever it is, I'm able to go to school. At Southern Mississippi, I'm able to go to school. God is being gracious to me. He's allowed me to do this. Mom and Dad have sacrificed a lot. How did they do that? God gave them health and strength and some financial management, or either they borrowed from the bank and they owe out the gazoo for it. But God is providing for you. And so, Christian, in this room, God is providing for you and me today. And so as we are sanctified, He gives us opportunities to testify of His grace. Let me ask you this question, and we'll go to question number 2. But this is the concluding question of section 1. What sanctifying work is the Lord doing in your life? What sanctifying work is the Lord doing in your life? And I really want you to think about that. Because That little chorus, he's still working on me. It's more than a cute little chorus. It's biblical reality. He who began the good work in you is continuing that good work in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. All right? And so he is continuing that good work in you. He's fulfilling that good work in you. And so the question I have to ask myself is, how do I see the Lord at work in me? Because I'm up here saying I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and he's doing something in me. Because I have not arrived completely yet. So how is he working in you? Question number two. Big point number two. Number one, what is God doing in us? Question number two is this. Why is reconciliation so important in God's plan? Why is reconciliation so important in God's plan? This kind of summarizes again verses 1 through 11. You see, Jacob had been reconciled to God. So as one reconciled, he has to be an agent of reconciliation. What I'm saying in simple English is this. If God has reconciled you to himself, then he desires through you to be a reconciling agent with others. It may be people in your own family. Maybe people you work with. People that are on your team. People that are in your classes at campus. And you've ruffled their feathers or they've ruffled your feathers. And you're just kind of agitated at them. And you're upset and holding some grudges against them. And listen, God desires, if he has reconciled you to himself, he has forgiven you of more than they could ever hope to do to you. And so we're to be agents of reconciliation. The change wrought in Jacob at Peniel, which we saw in last Sunday's message, meant that he could not remain casual with his relationships. Now that's what we try to do in church. We slip in and we slip out, but we don't get involved with people. But you see, the grace of God teaches you and me that we cannot simply remain casual in our relationships with one another. I have to interact with my son, right, as he pays attention. That's good, all right? He's not handing off pens and pencils. He's got his eyes on me. He's focusing on me, right? And my daughter's here doing pretty good too, all right? You got to focus on me, all right? You're being good, all right? You're being good. That's good. I'm just checking on y'all. Mama's in children's church. So I'm just keeping up on my parenting job here, all right? Where was I? All right, this change wrought at Peniel, right? You can't be casual, all right? I know them. I kind of know what they're doing. I got one eye over here and one eye down here, and I'm watching what they're doing. But we've got to be involved with our brothers and sisters. And you know what? The most natural, appropriate response arising from gratitude of heart to the Lord for his reconciling work in us, right, is the humbling work of reconciliation with others. In other words, when he has worked through grace and the death of Christ on a bloody cross to reconcile us to himself, the most appropriate, natural response that you and I would have out of a heart of gratitude for what he has done for us is in the humbling work of reconciliation with others in our lives. See, the Lord does not save us and drop us on a deserted island. God doesn't have Lone Ranger Christians, as it has been said. You see, God saves us so that the life of Christ dwelling in us might be manifest in every relationship. Union with Christ affects us vertically with God, but also horizontally with others. I'll say that again. Union with Christ affects us vertically with God, but also horizontally with others. You see, the Lord created you and me, us, to be in relationship. We are not to be Lone Ranger Christians. Christians are to enter into community with one another. In the New Testament, there have been analyzed, there are 59 one another's in the New Testament. 59 one another's. Like love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, edify one another, comfort one another, right? Rebuke one another, all these kind of things. You'll find about 59 one another's in the New Testament concerning God and his church. You cannot one another somebody by yourself. You got to have we've got to be involved horizontally with others, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are included. We have been given as Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry of reconciliation. So here's the question for point number two, all right? Question number two is, why is reconciliation so important in God's plan? Because God's reconciled us. And if God has reconciled us, he wants to, in and through you and me, to be a reconciling agent for others who do not know him. Now, here's the concluding question for point number two. Does the cross of Christ spur you toward reconciling with people that you have wronged? I'll say it again. Does the cross of Christ spur you toward reconciling with people that you have wronged? You know, Jesus taught Matthew 5, if you go to the altar with your gift and then all of a sudden you are convicted that you have offended a brother or sister, you lay your gift down at the altar, you go and make things right with that brother or sister, then you come back and worship. You see, we cannot even effectively worship if we have an unforgiving spirit and if we have strained human relationships. Is it any wonder that in the Western church, and it's particularly in America, we go and it's like going through the motions? Every Sunday that I happen to show up, you know, you go, you sit the same time, you stand the same time, choir's going to sing again, you know, the preacher's going to talk 35, 40 minutes, hopefully, again. And, you know, I put a little bit in the offering plate here just to put a little salve on my conscience. But, I mean, it's just, I'm not passionate about God. I'm not passionate about worship. I'm not passionate about these people at this church. It's just the one that I've always gone to, or it's the one closest to my family, or they have the neatest, coolest youth ministry in the city. And so I'm kind of enduring religion so my kids have a good time. Well, number one, youth ministry is not about your kids having a good time. It's about them being one to faith in Christ and discipled in Christ. That should be the number one goal of youth ministry, as ought to be what we do in this church. And in every church, according to Scripture, is to be making disciples of the nations and then teaching those disciples and equipping those disciples to go out and make more disciples and plant new churches. Does the cross of Christ spur you toward reconciling the people you have wronged? Last one. Last question. Number three. How is sanctification in us both a complete and unfinished work? Now, just hang in there with me. I'm going to explain this, okay? But here's the question. You'll see it on the screen. How is sanctification in us both a complete and unfinished work? Look in, back in your Bible, Genesis 33. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, well, let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you. I mean, Esau's cool, seemingly. Everything's fine. I'm not going to kill you. If I wanted to, I'd already done it. So let's just go ahead and travel on to Seir, where I live, brother. Come on, I've got room for you. I've got buildings for you, probably. I've got what you need. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now mark that down. I'm going to come to you. I'm coming to Seir, which is way in the south, geographically. I'm coming. So Esau said, he took him at his word, well, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? And let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So Esau leaves with all his 400 men. But Jacob, check it out, verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. All right. Verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Now, Jacob tells his brother, hey, I'm coming where you are, man. I'm on the way. We just got to move really slowly because I've learned this. If I run these animals too hard, they'll all die. And in that day, that was money in the bank. Your animals, that was the money in the bank. All right? They didn't have banks like that. And plus the children. You know, I've got all these children and stuff. And I don't want to stress them out and wear them out too badly. But we'll come to you in Mount Seir. We're coming. Just give us time. As soon as Esau's out of sight, they go the different direction. And we call that what? What do we call that? Lying. All right? So we need to think a moment here. I just said a few moments ago in this sermon that Jacob had experienced the grace of God, that Jacob was in a relationship with God, that Jacob was being sanctified, set apart, made more and more like Christ, if you will, in his life over a period of time. And so that leads to a theological question. How is sanctification in us both a completed work and also an unfinished work? Well, the Bible teaches us that there are two types of sanctification. Number one is what's called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. What did Jesus do when he died in our place on the cross and completed the redemptive work, right, that the Father had entrusted to him? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so what he's saying there is if that's your lifestyle, right, and there's no repentance and change from those lifestyles, it's evidence you've not been saved by the grace of God. That's what God is saying through the pen of Paul. Verse 11 is significant. Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you." Amen. Here is 2,000-year evidence that there were homosexuals who were no longer homosexuals. Amen. This is 2,000-year evidence that some were thieves and adulterers and just outright sexually immoral, perverted, twisted men and women who by the grace of God were saved and transformed from those lives of sin. Right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, cleansed." You were, there's that word, sanctified, meaning set apart into a relationship with God. That's positional sanctification. You were justified, declared innocent, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what we see here is positional sanctification. The Lord's work in Jacob was in that sense complete. And the Lord would keep on working on Jacob to refine him because the reconciliation was complete because of what he was going to do in the work of in Christ on the cross. The Lord would work out the very reconciling work that he had already worked in. And so it is with you and me. Our standing with God, listen now, our standing with God is complete by our union with Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is complete by our union with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Look at this beautiful verse. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being," there's our word, "sanctified." By that one offering of Christ on the cross of Calvary, God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his abounding, steadfast love, he has saved us and he has sanctified us, set us apart for himself. And he continues that process of practical sanctification in our lives. And so there is positional sanctification that you receive, 1 Corinthians 6:11, when you are converted, when you are saved, right? And then the Bible also teaches practical sanctification, personal sanctification. Sanctification in Jacob and in us is also incomplete. He was completely right with God, set apart for God, and that's the foundation of the ongoing progressive sanctification work in the life of Jacob, and by the way, in my life and in your life. You see, we struggle with the vestiges of sin, the fallen nature. We all do. Sin has yet to be eradicated completely out of my life. It has not been. We still live in a fallen world with fallen bodies and fallen minds that are tempted, and that as Christians are being regularly renewed in Christ by the means that He has provided. And we don't have time, but in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see how that Christ in you sanctifies your mind, changes the way you think altogether. In Ephesians 4, 20 to 24, we see we're told as Christians to take off the old man and put on the new man. It's a daily decision in Christ to walk with Christ, to pursue Christ, to follow Christ, to pray to the Father through Christ, and to plead for His mercy and grace when we slip and fall into sin. It's an ongoing battle that you and I have, but there is a progressive, practical sanctification that is occurring in the life of every one who's been born again by the grace of God. And so we're somewhat taken aback by Jacob in these verses, who has trusted the Lord, right? He saw God's favor in that Esau didn't kill him, but Esau, actually loves me, likes me, hugged me, wept over me, and I wept with him. I mean, that's God's favor in that reconciling work. Jacob has the Lord at work in his life, but then he either deceives, lies, or fails to follow through with Esau regarding his future plans. I'm coming to Mount Seir. Really, Jacob did not intend to come to Mount Seir. He was going to eventually head back to Bethel, where the Lord had appeared to him on his way out of the country. But he ends up in Succoth, and he built a house in Succoth and places for his cattle, so he wasn't going to be going too far. Then he kind of migrates over to Shechem. I want to say he's about 28 miles shy of Bethel, if you do the geography and the math. Jacob had indicated to Esau, I will slowly, make my way to you. But he did not. Instead, Jacob goes to Succoth, and then he ends up in Shechem, around 28 miles short of Bethel. And may I say that this decision cost him and his family dearly. And we'll see that next Sunday and what happens in that in Genesis chapter 34. It is a tragedy. It's being set up that will be unfolded and played out before our eyes as we study the scripture next week. But I want to say this. Jacob was still a work in progress. He's still working on me to make me what I need to be. You see, God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for Him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you on the cross. And so what we all need to end with this morning as we conclude the sermon this morning is, how about you? Is the Lord still working on you? How is God at work in your life? Do you see evidences of His grace at work in your life? And you say, Pastor Jay, I kind of do, and then I'm kind of, like you said, struggling, kind of like Jacob, and I do good, and then I really mess up, and I, and maybe I've been not doing so well for a long time, and I need to really, repent. Listen, let me tell you, the answer is the same. If you're in this room and say, Pastor Jay, I need to be saved, what's the answer? You repent and believe. If you're in this room this morning and you're struggling as a Christian with things, man, I could wring her neck, my wife. I could wring my wife's neck. I could just obliterate my children right now because of what they have done or not done or this or that. I mean, we all have those moments and we all have those tendencies. And listen to me, what I need and what I must do and what you must do is this. We must hear the gospel, and then we repent, we turn from our sin, and we turn to Christ, and we plead, and we ask Him for His mercy. And the gospel is crucial. The gospel is critical. And just as you Crawford members have learned the definition of the gospel, these college men and women visiting with us today have learned or are learning the definition of the gospel. In 1:10 and in 3:21, you must learn the definition of the gospel built upon biblical foundations. And I plead, learn it not for a quiz. Don't learn it for the final exam. Learn it for life. Learn it for yourself. You and I need to preach this gospel to ourselves every day of our lives. And the gospel is the good news. It's good news, good news, good news that the just and gracious God of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He still sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the God-man Himself, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who repents, who turns from their sin, and who believes in Him, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Listen, no matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've been through, what you have done, what you are doing, what you did last night, listen, there is good news for you today in that God desires to reconcile a people to Himself, and it's through the bloody cross work of Jesus Christ. And if you will take these words to heart and understand what God says in Scripture, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God on his own. No one understands, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is gospel truth. This is what this church is all about in its music, its small groups, its community groups, its Bible studies, its preaching, its worship. It is about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you are here, I plead with you as a messenger of reconciliation, engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. I plead with you, search your heart, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Would you bow your head with me this morning as we close?